Good morning, everyone. I don't know about you other guys that have spoken up here from time to time, but it never fails for me. The scariest moment is that moment right before you get up wondering, has this microphone been on the whole time? I don't think it was, but it's the most terrifying part of speaking for me is singing while knowing the microphone is on my person. Terrifying. I'm going to start this morning by asking you a question that I don't imagine has ever really been asked in a sermon before. Not because I'm, you know, brilliant or have some great insight, but simply because I'm different and odd. And this is a question I want to start with this morning. Now, the most important thing here is don't raise your hand. I want this to be a hypothetical question, because if not enough of you raise your hand and my whole premise is wrong, it ruins everything for the rest of the day. So we're going to assume that I'm right. Have you ever been to a concert? That's a simple question. And so this morning, I'm assuming that everyone here has been, because it makes my sermon work. If it doesn't, sorry. Have you ever been to a concert? I want you to picture that moment of that evening of how things came about. Again, whether this is rock, country, for me and Dad, bluegrass, symphony orchestra, high school band, high school choir, whatever. Have you ever been to a concert? Think about the moments leading up to it. You know, an hour or so before the show starts, the venue opens the doors. You turn in your ticket. What am I talking about? I'm sorry, modern. I'm too old here. You hold your ticket out and the guy scans it with his little electronic device. All right, let's catch up to the times. And you're admitted. You go in. You find your seat. Have to stop and get drinks and popcorn first. That's a rule. All right, you sit down. You're ready. Time approaches. Getting closer and closer to the moment the concert's to start. Everybody's getting a little more and more excited, a little more and more chatty. You can sense the energy in the room coming up a little bit. The moment gets a little closer. Crowd gets a little louder. Everybody's getting a little more edgy. And then when you get really close, the house lights dim, almost to the point of going out. Okay, then we're really excited. We're at fever pitch at this point. The house lights are off. And then as though the energy couldn't get any higher, the stage lights come on. And there's the band standing there. And then as you're about to explode with excitement and tension, the music starts. The first sounds come out. And you know what they are? They sound perfect. In tune, perfect volume, perfect pitch. They remind you why I came to hear this group in the first place. It sounds perfect. But what we, the audience, are seeing at that point is a finely tuned, finished product. But what about the time leading up to that? And no, I am not referring to the days, weeks, months, and years of practice, development, and everything it took that band to get to that point of being in an arena on stage. I'm not even talking about that. We'll fast way forward past that. I'm talking about just a few hours before we all got there. What was happening? What was happening a few hours before we all got there? Well, the same thing that happens before every single concert, every single musical genre, every size of venue, large arena to small concert house, every type of concert, vocal, instrumental, whatever, the same thing is happening 2 to 3 hours before that concert every single time. Sound check. Sound check's the first thing that goes on. So what is that? Well, during this time, every instrument is meticulously tuned. Every vocal microphone is tested for volume, quality of sound. Every musical amplifier is plugged in, tested, and checked. The overall PA system is tested, make sure everything is balanced and perfect. All the preamps, all the mixers, everything is perfectly fine-tuned for the evening ahead to make sure that everything is tweaked and perfect. Now, this is an unseen, unnoticed, and very unheralded event before every concert. But it's necessary, absolutely necessary, because without it, the resulting concert that you were so anxious for and up to that fever pitch of excitement would be a disastrous cacophony of sound, an ear-splitting train wreck, a nightmare. And so before every concert, without the proper sound check, even the most expert, world-renowned vocalist, or world-renowned musician would sound terrible Because of that, what every musician, every vocalist, every manager, every stagehand, and every roadie knows, without a doubt, sound matters. Sound matters. Quality of sound matters. But much like we do when we talk about the parable of the talents and we use a first century word referring to a unit of money and compare it to a modern word referring to abilities God gave us, we're going to use now, with our analogy, a biblical definition of the word sound and put that in biblical terms. In our current spiritual climate, in the world we live in, what is termed, philosophy-wise, a postmodern world where nothing is absolute. There are no absolute truths. There is no absolute foundation. In a world that we live in, such as that, soundness of doctrine is a concept to be scoffed at and ridiculed. Actually, you know what? That might not even be true. It's not even important enough to scoff at and ridicule. Because we live in a society with, even in our religious society, here in the Bible Belt, we live in an area where there is no absolute moral truth. You go to your church, I go to mine, you're okay, I'm okay, we're all okay, we're all one family, we're all believers, everything is fine. The concept of sound doctrine is one that is, at best, ignored because it's not seen as important. It is seen as inconsequential. Maybe, just maybe, something to be curious about or want to talk about, much like the people in Athens in Acts 17, they just loved to get together and hear whatever new philosophy was out there. So maybe, just maybe, it's something to be listened to, a little curious about. Certainly not important enough to be concerned about. Definitely not acted upon. But what does the Bible say about these matters? Well, if doctrine didn't matter and isn't important, would the Bible spend so much time emphasizing doctrine with a word often used before it? Sound doctrine. Would the Bible spend so much time emphasizing soundness in our doctrine if it wasn't important? Paul wrote three letters to younger preachers, younger evangelists, younger ministers, teachers. We have them as 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And in those three epistles, he uses what, my translation at least, the term sound no less than 10 times in those three very short letters. Sound doctrine or sound faith or something to that effect no less than 10 times in those three short letters. So this morning, I want you to look at the times that Paul used that term or that concept in these three letters, where he used his inspired thoughts on this very important point to teach these young ministers the importance of their doctrine. In other words, this morning I want us to answer the question, does sound matter? Does sound matter? Now, I've already given away one thing. I said that there were 10 places in these three epistles. Now, I've gotten up here many times, and preached a three-point sermon and barely got us out here even close to on time. And what I just told you this morning is I'm about to preach a 10-point sermon. So I suggest you get comfortable. I hope you brought a snack. Wes Smith is supposed to preach tonight. Sorry, Wes, you're going to preach next week because I'm still going to be up here. Because we got a 10-point sermon this morning. And maybe, just maybe, we'll be through and Eutychus won't fall out of the window. All right. Our lesson this morning is going to be taken from 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. All 10 points. So without further ado, let's begin. Does sound matter? Turn with me, if you will, to 1st Timothy chapter 1. While you're turning to 1st Timothy chapter 1, I want to take the opportunity, as always, to thank the elders for the opportunity. The elders were smart. They got me up here, and two of them bolted so they don't have to listen to me. The one who asked me and the one who is my father-in-law bolted. Left with the other two to suffer. All right, so and with all along the rest of you, sorry. So I appreciate the opportunity to be up here. It's always wonderful to be asked. It's both exciting and humbling. It's educational for me. Hopefully it'll be educational for you. Does sound matter? 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's begin reading in verse 8. But we know that the law is good, for if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. A quick side point before I go forward. If you're one that writes in your Bibles, highlights in your Bibles, whatever. Perhaps it's a good idea this morning, when you come across that word sound, highlight it, underline it, whatever, so that you can, every time you're studying these passages, remember, sound, 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 and how often Paul mentions it. Now, I'm too OCD to write in my Bible, so I have a notebook I write in all the time. I can't bring myself to write on a written page. Sorry, that's just me. All right, so 1 Timothy 1:8 through 11. What do we see here about sound teaching? In verse 11, Paul defines sound teaching for Timothy. Paul defines sound teaching as teaching that is according to the gospel of God. Therefore, any teaching that is not according to the gospel of God is, by definition, unsound and contrary to God. All right, so I told you it's going to be 10 points this morning, right? And that's the first one. Simple as that. See, not much to these. This is going to be quick and simple and easy. Painless, even. So there's nothing earth-shattering here in this first point. Nothing earth-shattering at all. It just starts us off, gets us out of the gate with the right mindset, with the right understanding that the gospel is sound teaching. Sound teaching is according to the gospel of God, and that doctrine isn't arbitrary. There is a standard. It's the gospel of God. That's point one. See, we're done with one of, you know, roughly 10. Point two, look at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6. Paul has just finished a discourse in the first five verses of this chapter, warning Timothy of apostasy and false teaching to come. In verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Sound doctrine is nourishing to those who hear and follow it. This is not the only place at all in the Bible that this type of analogy for doctrine or teaching being nourishing is used. It's not a modern year 2017 application. It is not just a 2,000 years ago application of God's Word. Look back further, Old Testament. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 3. Keep your finger here, by the way. Jeremiah chapter 3. 1,000 years or so before Paul wrote this to Timothy, God, through Jeremiah, had this to say. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 15. In this passage, again, he is calling the people of Judah to repentance, trying to get them to turn. And he says, "Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding." Feed you on knowledge and understanding. God would send teachers. Wait a minute. So the gospel of God is sound teaching. But also the teachers whom God sent is sound teaching. And in so doing, if you listen to them, it is nourishing. Feed you on knowledge and understanding. Well, what is the implication then of using the analogy of sound doctrine as food? I don't know about you, but I love food. I'm wanting some food right now as we stand here at 10:42 ballpark. I can barely see that. I'm hungry. I want food. My physical body, one, my physical body has to have food to survive. Two, I thoroughly enjoy receiving that food. And three, if I don't have it for a while, my body craves food, usually a donut. So what is the implication of the analogy? It's very simple. Those that would seek God and seek to please God and seek the Word of God should crave and desire sound doctrine just as the body craves nourishment and food. That's the implication. Sound doctrine is nourishing, and we should crave it and seek it. Look ahead a little bit to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to read verses 3 through 5. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Okay, here's where I make a confession. So I was kind of lying to you earlier. I said I was going to make a 10-point lesson. Well, I have 10 passages. But I got 4 out of this one, so there's 13 total. Sorry, there's 13 points to this lesson. I feel real bad about that. All right, from verse 3, what do we learn? Sound words are those that come from Christ. Whoa, time to pull over and park for a minute. Now, my high school class heard this about a week and a half ago, so you guys can sleep for a few minutes. All right, but not long, because it'll take a couple. Sound words are those that come from Christ. You know what? Most people in our, quote, Christian Bible Belt society we live in here would agree with that point. They would not fight back on that point, but they would stop short at that point. They're what we would call red letter Christians. We love to read the parts where Jesus talks about salvation and the peace and the kingdom to come and love and mercy and forgiveness, and where we bash those people that stick too closely to the letter of the law. We're red letter Christians. They won't even argue with you on this point, that sound words come from Christ, but they'll stop there. So we have to practice answering those people that believe that. That's what we talked about in high school class. So now turn with me for just a few minutes, John chapter 17. Should we be red letter Christians? Should we be not concerned with that really meaty, deep, terrifying stuff in Romans and Hebrews and all those places that, well, that's just complicated stuff. And it makes me feel bad sometimes because it talks about stuff I want to do. So if we're just red-letter Christians, everybody can be happy. But let's look at John chapter 17 for just a minute. This is what is often termed the high priestly prayer. This is Jesus praying fervently to the Father just before his arrest and betrayal. Look first, let's just read verse 8. Just pull it out of context real quick. Read verse 8. Jesus speaking to the Father, "For the words which you gave me, I have given them," speaking of his disciples, "and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." Now let's skip down and pick up in verse 14. "I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, so that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." All right, let's put all that together. Wow, a lot of stuff. I'm going to put that together in a couple of sentences in order. God the Father sent God the Son and gave him words. We've already established sound teaching is according to the gospel of God. He sent God the Son in the form of Jesus the Christ, gave him words to say. Sound words come from Christ. But what did Christ do with those sound words? He gave them to his apostles and sent them out into the world to teach. And we see, and I've already turned over, I believe it's in verse 18 or 19, somewhere around there, that maybe 20, that he says, "I sent them out, and I'm praying for those that would believe on me through the words that I have given you that you sent out." So words of the Father, down to words of the Son, down to his apostles that he sent out, who wrote all these really complicated passages in the black letters that we have preserved for us as the New Testament today. Sound words come from Christ, but that is not simply the red letters. Sound words conform to godliness. We saw that in verse 3. He says, with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Sound words conform to godliness. Simple and quick point here. If the doctrine that you teach, I teach, someone we're listening to is teaching, does not measure up to the perfect standard of godliness set forth in his word, those words are not sound. Simple, quick, and to the point. We see in verse 4, sound words are in contrast to the teaching of the conceited and the ignorant. Keep your finger here. Look at James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Beginning in verse 13, we see the result of teaching from conceit and ignorance. "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." That's a result of preaching, of doctrine that comes from conceit and ignorance. Selfish ambition leads to lying against the truth, following after sinful desires, the wisdom of this world. Look really quickly. Keep your finger in the New Testament. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 21 and 22. "You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. Arrogance causes us to wander from God's law. Humility causes us to obey his testimonies. Sound words are in contrast to arrogance, conceit, and ignorance. And last, from these verses, kind of see at the end of verse 4, beginning of verse 5. Disputes about words, out of which arrive envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction. Sound words do not promote. We'll catch back up. Whoa, I'm hitting the wrong button. How about I hit the right one? Sound words do not promote friction and strife. Uh-oh, time to pull over and park again. Cutting it close on that pull over and park time. All right, time to pull over and park for just a minute. Sound words do not promote friction and strife. It could be said that in our modern day Bible Belt spiritual culture, where we're still a little bit postmodern and everybody's okay, the only ones promoting friction and strife are us. Everybody else is fine with everybody else. And everybody's happy. And everybody's content. Nobody's wrong. But if you say somebody's wrong, you're promoting friction and strife. Wait a minute. Okay, so sound words do not promote friction and strife. But we've got to justify and work that around how this fits in with our modern day culture. As we read earlier, you don't have to flip there, but as we read earlier in John 17, Jesus himself fervently prayed to the Father for unity. But what's important to note is that he did not pray to the Father for unity for the sake of unity. He prayed to the Father for unity in the words the Father had given him that he gave to his disciples. Not unity for the sake of unity, but unity in sound teaching. In this passage in 1 Timothy 6, we see when, why, and how strife and friction arise. Why is that? Friction arises when unsound teaching arises. Why? Because sound teaching must also arise to combat it. So any time there is the presence of unsound teaching, there is by necessity a contradiction when sound teaching arises, because there will be friction and strife always between sound teaching and unsound teaching. By necessity it has to be, for sound teaching must never relent simply for the sake of unity. A minute ago we read in James chapter 3 what happens when arrogance becomes what is taught and leads our thinking. Look back at James chapter 3, the two verses after what we read. Look at James 3, beginning in verse 17. See what this passage has to say about seeking of peace and unity. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It is clear, without a doubt and unarguable, this passage calls for peace. But there's an order to what is said. James said, wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. What do we get from this? We must never forsake the unadulterated purity of the word in order to make peace. Purity can never be sacrificed in the name of peace and unity. All right, we'll move on from that. I've beat that horse enough. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. It'll be another quick one, I do believe. I'm working through it. Don't worry. 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Phrase there. The standard of sound words. We talked earlier that sound words had a standard, and that is God. Now we're looking at the other end of it. We have a standard, and that is sound words, which come from God. Sound words are to be our standard, our pattern, our guide, our barometer, our measuring stick, whatever analogy you want to use. Sound words are to guide us. What's the first word in that verse, depending on your translation? Mine is retain. Not only do we have a standard, we are to retain it, maintain it, hold fast to it, whatever your version says. The standard of sound words, catch myself up, by the way. The standard of sound words are to be retained, not deviated from, especially not for the sake of societal norms. 2 Timothy 4, read with me verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. So what is called in verse 3, sound doctrine, is called in verse 4, truth. What do we learn here? That sound doctrine endures. Well, how do we learn that? Because it didn't say sound doctrine endures. It said they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, I'm not flipping the words here, but let's pay attention. Because of this, we learn any doctrine that changes with the times, with the whims, with the notions, with the philosophies, with whatever of society, is by definition changing, unscriptural, and unsound. Here, it is revealed why it is in accordance with sinful desires of itching ears. Sound doctrine endures. Sound doctrine never changes, no matter what. It hasn't changed in 2,000 years as it was set, and it will not change. It certainly does not change, as we see the reason again in verse 4, to meet with sinful desires. That is why we change it, to soothe our conscience, that we can work in our own sinful desires, our own selfish ambitions, whatever we've read about you want to throw in there. That's why we change it. That's why it gets changed. Sound doctrine never changes. All right, flip over to Titus. We'll finish up the few in Titus. Titus 1, verses 5 through 9 are the qualifications of elders Paul gave to Titus. We're very familiar with them, but look in verse 9, the last part of it here. Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Sound doctrine is able both to exhort those who desire to follow it, to build them up, to lift them up, to teach them. It is also able to refute those who contradict it, to correct them, to get them on the right path. Sound doctrine both exhorts and refutes. It's that two-edged sword. It can do both. Very next verse starts another paragraph. Read with me verses 10 down through 13. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith. Going back to that unity thing here. Sound faith, where are we? Must be maintained even by severe reproof if necessary. Even by severe reproof, by silencing the rebellious and the deceitful. Does it say put up with them? Does it say let them teach it because we're all okay? Does it say we can differ, it's all okay, and everybody's going to heaven anyway? No. Sound faith must remain sound, and in so doing, silence the rebellious and the deceitful. Harsh way to say it, but you know what? Lines have to be drawn. That line in the sand has to be drawn. We've already talked about what that line is. That line is sound teaching. That line is sound faith. That line is the Word of God, and that has to be drawn, and it cannot be crossed, and it is a battle line. It cannot be crossed. It cannot be changed. It cannot be moved. It is not arbitrary. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. This is a simple one. As for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. It's a short sentence. Not a lot there, except one ginormous, huge implication. All the words that we teach must be fitting for sound doctrine. What we teach matters. What we listen to matters. What teaching we endorse and don't disagree with matters. Teachings must be fit for sound doctrine. This is not a matter of curiosity or idle interest. It is a matter of eternal, spiritual right and wrong. What we teach matters. Next verse. As we move on, Paul starts telling Titus what to teach different groups of people, the older men, the older women, the younger women, the younger men. Well, let's see what he teaches the older men. Chapter 2, verse 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Older men are to be sound in faith. Older men. Those that have been there, done that. They're to be sound in faith. Therefore, faith and soundness of faith is a quality that must be developed and maintained. Soundness of faith must be developed and maintained over time. And it doesn't happen overnight. It takes work. What kind of work? Backbreaking labor? That's what Jerry wants us to do, apparently. No. Work of time in the Word. It takes work to work out your own salvation, to discern spiritual right and wrong. You must learn that. It must be developed and maintained so that faith may remain sound. And finally, Titus chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. He just got through with his list of telling Titus how to teach these four groups of people, and he turns his attention to Titus himself. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity, some versions also say soundness, in doctrine, purity or soundness in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Purity or soundness in doctrine leads to soundness of speech, which in the eyes of the world makes us beyond reproach. They have nothing to say against us. Sound teaching, sound speech, above reproach, sound example to the world. Allows a Christian to be the example that we're to be. You know, Jerry talked about the example of simply bowing your head to pray. People see that. People notice that. Sound speech is another very easy way to set yourself apart. Sound doctrine, pure doctrine, leading to sound speech, leading to an example of soundness of our faith to the world. So there's 10 passages, 13 bullet points. Told you I'd get to them mostly on time. There's possibly more things in the Scriptures that we could have talked about this morning. Quite a few. I skipped a couple. You're welcome. Dealing with soundness of our faith, of our doctrine, of our speech, of our thoughts. But it's there for us because every moment of our lives, through our words and through our actions, and sometimes even more importantly, through our lack of words, our choice of silence, our choice to remain silent, or our choice to remain inactive and not do something. So through our words, our actions, our silence, our inactions, in all of those things, sound matters. Get the amps ready. Get the instruments tuned, to get the mics like they're supposed to be. Sound matters in everything we do. People are watching, people are listening, God is watching. God left an example for us. Sound matters. We must constantly be doing our own sound check. Now, I'm preaching to the choir this morning. There are very few, if any, people in this room that would not agree that what we believe and what we teach and our doctrine matters. So why did I just take 30 some odd minutes telling you these things? Because I had to fill up 30 minutes since Bob asked me to preach? Well, yeah. But that's not the real reason. Because not only must we believe these things, but we must be ready and trained and discerned to deal with people in our modern world and teach them these things. Tyler's teaching about evangelism this quarter. You know one of the hardest things about evangelism I've learned? Is when you get out there and do what I used to do, what I was taught when I was growing up, and that is, we talk about our differences, we see what the Bible has to say about it. It used to be a universally understood thing. Well, there's the Bible, and it's right, and we may disagree on it, and we can have a talk about it and come to a conclusion. That's not the way anymore. It's, yeah, okay, we're different. So, first thing we have to do when teaching someone is teach them to care. That God's Word matters. That it's not free for all, everybody's fine. That's not the society we deal with now. So why did I speak on this morning? Not because you didn't know it, but because we had to remind ourselves how to teach those without, how to teach those outside, that these things matter. So before I can show you a verse that tells you about baptism or marriage and divorce or anything else we might disagree on with the religious world at large, I got to convince them it matters that I can find a verse that says what I believe. So that's why we're doing this morning. Let's do a quick sound check. If we want to be sound, let's put our words and actions to the biblical test of soundness. Concerning our words and our actions, are they according to the standard established by God through Christ? Are they nourishing and encouraging? Are they promoting unity, but unity in the proper doctrine of God in Christ? are they enduring and unchanged by the current whims of worldliness and worldly morality? Are they standing in contrast to those who contradict God? Are they beyond reproach? That one hurts. Are they beyond reproach and an example of good? My actions, my words, my inactions, and my choice of not speaking. Are they beyond reproach and an example of good? This was not what you would consider a lesson of invitation this morning. But you know what? It's easy. Because how to become a Christian and what to do, it's part of sound doctrine. And I know where to look for it. Part of knowing sound doctrine is knowing what's out there in the Word of God. Acts 2 tells us, Peter condemned the people, told them what they had done wrong. They were cut to the heart. They had godly sorrow. They said, what must we do? He said, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of your sins. How to become a Christian is merely a point of sound doctrine that must not be ignored. We also typically at this point offer an invitation to those who are already Christians but may be struggling. Well, what do we do about that? You know what? It's also in the Bible. It's also a part of sound doctrine. James 5:16 tells us to confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. 1 John 1:9 tells us we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. What to do to right ourselves in the eyes of our holy God is just a matter of sound doctrine. It means it's easy to find, but means it can't be ignored. The invitation of Jesus Christ is an essential part of sound doctrine, not to be wavered on, not to be changed with the whims of society, and it is laid open for all of us here this morning. If you're subject in any way, I invite you to come as we stand and sing.